Good morning, One Turner Church family. If you are here for the first time, welcome. If you have joined us previously, welcome back. Now, I just want to repeat what I've already said. We're still live streaming in this manner with a number of pre-recorded elements until our full church return on February 6th. So February 6th is the day you want to remember when we come back for a full live service at church. But of course, there are some right now who are watching this live stream at church. You are welcome to join us. The church will be open. We've only had a handful of people at church, but we will continue to stay open to watch the live stream before we come back together as a full group on February 6th. Just one thing very quickly for our church members. Nadia and I will be away next weekend. We're just taking a short trip to the Mornington Peninsula, just a long weekend, Thursday to Sunday, to celebrate our anniversary, third wedding anniversary, if you can believe that. 3 years, talk about time flying. Now, the church will be open. I have already made arrangements for someone to be there to open up the church. Dan, our associate pastor, has finished his leave as well, so he'll be back from this coming Monday onwards. From Thursday next week to Sunday, if you have any urgent church matters, please contact Dan. But otherwise, leave me a message, email, voicemail. I will get back to you as soon as I'm able to. All right, there's a lot to cover. Let's get into our sermon for today. As I mentioned last week, well, last week's sermon and this week's is kind of like a two-part mini-series. When I say kind of like, they're not entirely related, and they are tied together by the sole purpose of both being New Year's sermons, I guess you can say that. You'll find out what I mean as we go through that today. Last week, we looked at a passage in the Old Testament. Today, we'll look at a passage in the New Testament. I'll thank you to the prayers that have already been offered, but as usual, I'd like to pray before I begin, so I invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity, Lord, to come before you in worship in this manner. We thank you for technology. But Lord, even as the method of worship is different, my prayer remains the same, that you will hide the messenger behind the message and behind the cross of Calvary, that any and all glory goes back to you and to you alone. I ask that you would not just open our minds, but you will open our hearts as well as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so if you've been attending One Turner for the last 4 years, something you might have noticed me do in sermons is to repeat illustrations and examples, and sometimes going through a passage that I have already preached before. It's usually because there's so much more I want to bring out. Well, a handful of things today will seem, I guess, somewhat familiar to you if your memory goes back to my sermons back to 2017. In fact, I used this exact same sermon title, though when I preached it, it wasn't in the context of, I guess you can say, a New Year sermon. The title of my message today, as you might have noticed in the caption earlier, the title that I've chosen is, How Did They Do It? How did they do it? Now, the reason I've chosen this title is because I'm going to be focusing on the beginning chapters of the book of Acts. Now, last week, my invitation, I guess, was a personal one to do with your personal circumstance. It's a decision that you need to make for yourself, for your own life, so to speak. Today's challenge, today's invitation is more of a corporate one. Obviously, it's going to be an invitation to you personally as well, but it'll be a decision that will affect the whole church. I'm not talking just about, you know, board or business meeting decisions, those of you who are familiar with those concepts. I'm referring to what each of us ought to be bringing within a church context. So it doesn't matter how long you have been or haven't been attending church, you are the church family, not the building. You are the church. And what you bring makes a difference. So, if you're confused about it, don't worry. I promise we'll make it clearer as we journey through the sermon today, especially as we journey through the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is the main New Testament book, some say the only, depending on how you look at it, that tells the story of the first 30 years of the life of the early church. So you can imagine if I'm preaching a sermon about a church, we will inevitably come back to this book. The book of Acts was written at a time when Jesus's followers, the early Christian church, grew from a small, frightened group to become a dynamic movement. In fact, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, the Bible says that they effectively turn the world upside down. And so the question in the sermon title today is, how did they do it? How did they do it? For all intents and purposes, they shouldn't have survived. But not only did they survive, they actually thrived. They actually thrived. This was the new generation that was taking over, not in terms of age, but in terms of thinking. To set the stage, I want to move away from Acts for a little bit. We'll come back to it. In fact, I want to, or maybe I need to spend the first half, the first 40% of our time together, just kind of setting things up so we're on the same page. Now, you'll see what I mean. You'll see what I mean. Let me start with this. You've heard the term generation gap, right? That's been used not just in a church context, but in just a societal context. You know, we have the older people saying, you know, young people these days. I mean, you know, that's what I've heard said about me, right? Well, here's what I mean by generation gap. Society today, and probably all of you watching right now, can be roughly broken down into these generations. And I realize I am generalizing. It may or may not describe you perfectly, but I'm just talking about society as a whole. So, if you were born in the 1920s up until the end of the First World War, you're known as the silent or the mature generation. Now, they're called the silent generation because they worked hard, didn't say much, didn't complain. They basically just got the work done. There was very little talking back at elders, and respect was very important and practiced well. That's the silent generation. In fact, according to a 1951 Time magazine article, it was commonly understood that for the silent generation, children should be, that's right, seen and not heard. So that is the silent generation. Now, what you have next is the baby boomers, born from the time of the end of the war up until the 1960s. They're called that because of the post-World War II baby boom. There was a spike in births as they're recovering from economic hardship. Now, this group learned how to stand up for themselves, to fight for what they believed is right, and they usually developed mental fortitude and strength that allows them to stand by what they've been convicted of because they have come out of essentially hardship. Now, after the baby boomers, if you were born from the 1960s to the early 1980s, you were called the Gen X. This was a time of huge cultural shift, especially during the 60s and the 70s with the hippie movement. And this was a time when drugs, sex, and rock and roll were prevalent. Gen X's, like myself, have a clear picture of the pre- and post-technology boom. Gen X's, we remember what it's like to not have the internet or Google or mobile phone or even a TV remote quite clearly. We have that crossover where we sort of got the best of both worlds, I guess. Actually, that's not true. When I was growing up, we did have a TV remote. It was called Me. I got up and changed the TV remote when between the three or four channels that were available. Because of this main thrust of seeing this dramatic change pre and post technology, Gen X's should naturally be the best at bridging gaps because we get the best of both worlds, I guess, so to speak. Now, next up, born from the 1980s to about the mid 1990s, is what we call the Gen Ys or the Millennials. This group grew up with smartphones and technologies and are mostly now in the workforce or starting to get there. Now, in defense of millennials, and my wife is one, you hear about how Gen X, baby boomers, Gen Xers, the previous generations say millennials are entitled and don't work hard. Oh, the older generations, like, by the time I was 25, I was married and have saved up enough money to buy my first house in full because I wasn't buying smashed avo on toast with wilted kale and Himalayan aged sea salt with my $9 latte every second day. Millennials are just lazy. I'm not saying all boomers say that. I'm not saying all millennials are like that. I am generalizing, but there is some truth in this. However, consider this. In a parliamentary library briefing on housing affordability in Australia, back in March 2016, the nominal median house price in Melbourne was $713,000. Okay, that's the nominal median house price. It's probably dropped a little now because of the pandemic. Now, 2016, $713,000, probably about $700,000, give or take now. Back in March of 1980, when the boomers are buying their houses, the nominal median house price back then was, millennials, you are going to feel sick. You could buy a house for $40,000. That was the nominal median. In fact, most were a lot cheaper. Now, that's a 18 times increase in terms of prices. Salary at best have increased maybe 8 or 9 times since the 1980s. My point is, let's not be overly critical of millennials as a whole. All right, in fact, we have one more generation to go. Another generation that we are quite critical of sometimes, that is the current generation. This generation, born, from the late 1990s until now, is called Gen Z or Gen Z, because we're in Australia. This is the generation where technology is essentially embedded in life, where the biggest challenge is no Wi-Fi. Now, I'm kidding, of course. Gen Z and Gen Y, for that matter, face pressures that the rest of the generations never faced growing up. Gen X's and earlier, we have social pressures within our immediate context, usually our school and perhaps our immediate circle of friends, our class. It's usually a smaller group compared to the current generation. The current generation have all of those social pressures that we had, but they also face a larger worldwide picture of basically social pressures that transcend geographical boundaries. You're not just pressured to be like the most popular kid in school, that's still there. You're not just competing with your class of 25. We're talking thousands, tens of thousands, in some cases millions of followers and viewers via social media, where one wrong thing can land you into basically societal ruin. The strength of the current generation is the ability to grow with the times, to be able to take in all of the information that's there and to process and make discernments. They've been taught how to do that. And yes, again, I'm generalizing, but Gen Zs are usually open to all information, and whether it's politics or otherwise, and when they get a text message or a forwarded message or an email, it's less likely to be taken at face value, knowing that messages and photos can be very easily faked. So, where am I going with this? Why am I going through all this? Very simple. I want to challenge your thinking in that just because you are right doesn't immediately mean I'm wrong. Now, there are some absolute truths, okay? And these are the truths of the Bible, and this is why we have church. We come together, we study, we challenge, we discuss, we encourage. But at the end of the day, we can have different opinions. And these are usually guided by the lenses that we wear, the lenses that we look through, and how we approach this. Now, coming back to this idea of these generations, right? It's interesting. I reckon the first three, the silent, the baby boomers, and the Gen Xers, can probably relate to each other quite well, or better at least. But the next two groups, the millennials and the Gen Z, it's slightly harder to relate to the previous groups. Now, I'm not saying they can't, but there really needs to be a concerted effort at times to come together. What do I mean? Well, we could go into difficult topics, social issues, music, and all that. But what I want to do for the next few minutes before we get into the book of Acts is to look at it from one very simple perspective. That is, I'm going to look at it from technology. Some of you are thinking, oh, get to Acts already. We'll get there. Give me a few more minutes. I want to make this foundation clear. I think it's important because without us getting on the same page, we'll look at the same Bible passage and come to, I guess, different conclusions. I want to at least make sure that you understand where I'm coming from before we get to the Bible. So, we're gonna learn how to relate to each other. Well, not learn how to relate to each other, but understand some of the core differences, or rather some of the core things about us in that we are different. Like I said, we could talk about a number of different things, many that are controversial, but I want to look at one very simple perspective, technology. Now, I'm going to switch my camera view because I like to do a little show and tell. I did this with the Pathfinders when I spoke to them a few months ago, and their minds, I think they were kind of blown. So let me switch to another camera now. Many of you will recognize the items I have on my table here. They play they all play music, okay? In fact, well, this one doesn't. This one here was one of my first mobile phones. Now, it played very limited music. It just played ringtones, really. I had a case for this phone, you know, in case I ever dropped it. The case was meant to protect the floor from the damage because these were solid. Anyway, Gen Zs, we used these to make phone calls and we listened to music and did everything else on separate devices. Now, I did have a record player. It's too big to fit on the table, obviously. I think it's in my parents' place somewhere. But what I have here is a Walkman. You would put a cassette into it. I couldn't find a cassette. But you put a cassette into it, and each cassette holds about 12 songs, and six on each side. You would have to open it and then flip the cassette to listen to the other side. I think this one was state of the art. I could switch the sides without swapping the cassette around, could I? No, maybe not this one. This one here is a Discman. You could put a CD in here. Some of you will remember this. It's digital, and you could go to the song that you want immediately. You would fit about 15 to 20 songs on a CD. And this one here is a mini disc. This wasn't super, super popular, but you would record your music onto a digital disc like this, And you could basically listen to your music as you compiled it within your copyright considerations, of course. Now, this here was one of the first MP3 players that was released. It's 4 gigs. This means you can have 1,000 to 1,200 songs on this little thing. This was one of the first iPods. This one is 64 gigs. 64 gigs, you're wondering how many songs that is? 64, no, sorry, 16,000 songs. Nowadays, a lot of us listen to music via an iPod Touch with an internet connection. I think the battery is dead on this one. I didn't get a chance to charge it today. We use an app like Spotify, and we effectively have an unlimited supply of songs at literally our fingertips. I mean, it's pretty crazy with all of this technology. If you think about this, how did we survive without any of this technology? Now, I'm not talking just about music. What about the internet? You know, there was a time, and I remember that time very clearly, when the internet did not exist. You couldn't just Google something. You had to live with not knowing, or worse yet, you had to ask someone in person. And in fact, let me bring you back with a bit of nostalgia, some of you, or at least some of you who are Gen X and older, and maybe some Gen Ys. I'm gonna play a sound here. All right, have a listen to this sound and see if you recognize it. See what sort of memories it brings back to you. Okay, here we go. Here's the sound. Yes, it brings back memories, doesn't it? Some of you are like, what sound is that? Well, the Pathfinders will know. That was the sound of a 56K modem. 56K modem. Now, do you know why it was called a 56K modem? That was because the data transfer was 56 kilobits per second. In fact, I started off with a 28.8K modem. And in fact, I think I had one even slower than that, 14.4. Now, what does 56 kilobits per second mean? It works out to about 5 or 7 kilobytes, meaning to download one song, one MP3 song, which is say 5 megs, it would take you 12 minutes. Okay? To download one movie, 700 megs, this is not even an HD movie, 700 meg movie would be 29 hours. One full high definition movie, full HD movie, 2 gigs, will take you 3.5 days to download. Imagine waiting that long for Netflix to come up. This next photo here, you might have seen this photo before. Let me put it up. 20 years later, and all these things fit in your pocket. This is what a lot of us used to use like separately, but now one mobile phone, one single mobile phone has replaced all of that. Many of us actually recognize those items there, but believe it or not, there are actually more things that the mobile phone has replaced. Now, here is a list of things replaced by your smartphone. Obviously, your home phone, your camera, your video recorder, radio, music player, books, ebook reader, calculator, voice recorder, flashlight, watch, alarm clock, GPS, photo album, scanner, notepad, calendar, newspaper, compass, gaming device, phone book, email, barcode scanner, you can get an app for that, which is what we've been doing with our QR codes, a leveler, compass, walkie-talkie, TV remote, light switches, guitar tuner, and airline tickets. And you could probably add more to that list. See, we now have a clash of generations. Gen Y and Gen Z are like, you mean you did all of those things like separately? And the rest of us are like, yeah, we did. You know, I look at my life today and look at my life back then. And I'm like, without this, is my life going to be miserable? You know, if I were to ask the question, how many of you have a smartphone? Many of you will probably put your hand up. In fact, most of you, if not all of you. However, if my question was, how miserable would you be if you didn't have a smartphone? Well, that kind of depends on which generation you fall into, isn't it? Generally speaking. And of course, it depends on how invested you are in technology. All right, so why am I spending so much time at the start? You know, more than ever, I think, on the illustration part of the sermon. Well, the answer is simple. We tend to interpret things, as I've said, through our own lenses only. We see nothing else. And this is just technology. Examples that I've given you is just from things that we probably don't fight much over for the most part. I haven't even gone into cultural and background differences and, God forbid, political affiliations. It's like you are immediately painted with a certain brush when you declare some sort of belief with a certain thing. And everyone believes that they're right. Worse yet, they condescend and put others down. It's like, you're stupid because I do research. And people listen to respond rather than listen to just listen. They listen to respond to prove that their opinion is the right one, and everyone else who disagrees with them must be a moron, right? And that's just me being polite. Church, we need to be different. Now, I'm not saying we all have to agree on everything. Now, there are even things that my wife and I don't agree on, like whether we have the fan turned on at night or not. It is a nightly battle, which I actually always win. I just get her more, you know, blankets. But here's the point. How we deal with those disagreements should reflect who Jesus is. More than ever, especially in this climate of today, we seem to focus on what divides us rather than what unites us. You know, there's no denying the early church in Acts were incredibly successful. The early churches, you may say, that's in the past, it's nothing to do with today. It's plenty to do with today. What I want to do with the rest of our time here, I want to go through just the first 11 verses, and actually first 11 verses and verse 14 of one chapter. We will discover three lessons. How did they do it? How was the early church able to grow amidst the many challenges of the time? They had no technology, no media. They were under oppression, real oppression, not I have to wear a mask oppression. Real oppression, the kind that got you killed if you didn't do what the government did, or didn't do what the government mandated. But as a church, the Bible says they were so effective, they even baptized 3,000 in a single day. Well, let's start at the very beginning of the book of Acts. Now, before we read, something you need to know, if you compare the closing chapter, the closing verses of Luke with the opening verses of Acts, you'll find that it's very similar. So why double up? Well, it speaks a little bit about who Luke was. Luke was the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a physician. He had close ties with Paul, who was the most prolific author of the New Testament. But by sheer length and his association with Paul, some consider Luke to may very well have the most influence in the New Testament. That's up for debate. But what is not up for debate was that he was an educated, articulate man. He chose his words carefully. He essentially challenges the church then and us now to do the same, to find out about Jesus. What about Jesus? What is it about Jesus that he wants us to discover? There are three things, as I mentioned. We'll start with the first three chapters of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The Bible says this, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So for them, it starts off quite clearly. There is no Christianity without Christ. Like, duh. There's no Christianity without Christ. I want to make a quick recommendation here. A preacher by the name of Lee Vendon, you've heard me mention him before, he was told to preach some good old Adventist message. Some of you are new to the Adventist church, and sometimes we're confused by what that means. Lee Vendon thought, hey, well, let's find out what the good old Adventist message is. And so he came up together with a seminar, and he realized it was all about Jesus. That should be the core of the Adventist message. Check out allaboutjesusseminars.org. The link is on your screen right now. Now, he's got some pretty good stuff. It's easy to listen to. So check it out, allaboutjesusseminars.org. All right, promo over. Let's come back to Luke, or the book of Acts. Luke is introducing people to Jesus. But what specifically about Jesus? A couple of things. The first three things. The first is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 itself. I've highlighted, I've bolded, I've underlined those two bits. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, I say there were three things. The first focus on how the church did it, how they did church, was that they focused on what Jesus did and what he taught. His life, basically his works, and his words. You see, many times we choose to focus on one or the other, but the life of Jesus consists of both. We expect to follow sometimes only the things that we like to do. Some of the works are good. I mean, that's all we need. You know, Jesus fed the hungry, yes, healed the sick, played with little children, awesome, I love all of that. But words, stuff that Jesus said, too hard. Carry my cross, deny myself, love my enemy, Jesus is my friend, but I don't want to accept all of that difficult stuff. In fact, we tend to focus on the nitty-gritty, we tend to handpick only on the things that we like. But Luke says, focus on everything, on Jesus' entire life, his works and his words. We need to remember, for example, that Jesus calls us not just to love, but to forgive, to really put Christ into Christianity, to have selfless, sacrificial love. Church, the next time you say something to someone in the heat of an argument or a debate, when you send an email, or when you post something on Facebook, ask yourself this question: how much Christ is in your Christianity? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying compromise on your beliefs, not at all. But ask yourself a simple question: are you there to win the argument, Or are you there to win the person? Because that will change how you respond very, very dramatically. I can assure you, church, by looking at Jesus' words and his works, he had some choice words for the Pharisees. Jesus could see their hearts. You and I, we shouldn't be quick to judge. But it's clear, even when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, he was always trying to get them to see the light and to do the right thing. He was trying to win them over. Now, that's another topic altogether. Jesus wasn't just out to win arguments. There's a lot to be learned by learning to focus on the life of Jesus, his words and his works. So, the first of three things. Number one, the early church focused on the life of Jesus, specifically all his works and all his words. Now, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 now. Let's continue. The Bible says this. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Continue reading, verses 6 and 7. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." And finally, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Luke now transitions to the power of Jesus. He talks about this gift that Jesus wants to give, this gift of the Holy Spirit, and with it comes power. Power. Now, what can this power bring? Let me bring up verse 8 again, okay? It says here, "You will be my witnesses when you have this power in Jerusalem." So it starts in your home and in all Judea and Samaria. It's expanding outwards and to the ends of the earth. Now, think about this for a moment. Today we have technology, we have satellites, we have the internet. Spread to everyone is actually quite easy in terms of actual getting to them. We can basically get to anywhere on a plane, I mean, when this whole thing is over, within 1 or 2 days max, usually within hours. But how did the early church do it? How did the early church do it? Hold that thought for a second. To help you grasp the enormity of Jesus' power, I want to take another slight detour. We'll come back to this word power in just a moment. I want to tell you about a man. Now, some of you in Montana may remember this part of the sermon specifically because I have mentioned him before. This here is Alfred Nobel, okay? Born 1833, died 1896. He was a Swedish chemist, engineer, inventor and armaments manufacturer, and yes, he was the founder of the Nobel Prize, the prestigious award given to those who excelled in the various areas of sciences, literature, and of course, peace and humanities. Now, his father, Emmanuel Nobel, built bridges and buildings in Stockholm, and it was his father's work that inspired him to find a safe method to handle nitroglycerin. You know, he was an inventor. He had 355 patents, but his most famous, he mixed three parts of this thing he invented with one part diatomaceous earth and a small mixture of sodium carbonate. He patented this mixture in 1867 and he called it Nobel's blasting powder. Not the most catchy or marketable name. He wanted something more powerful, so he settled on this Greek word. This Greek word is dunamis, and we know it as dynamite. Dynamite, dunamis. This word, it is the same word we have read in most of our Bibles where it is translated power. Power. That's what power actually means when Luke is talking about power from the Holy Spirit. It is dynamite. Dynamite is the exact same word, in fact, that we've just read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Let me bring it up again, this time with the word power substituted with dynamite. But you will receive dynamite. You will receive dunamis when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, church, sometimes we're afraid of what the Holy Spirit can do. Or maybe we just rather stay on our seats and be comfortable. I mean, we've been watching the live streaming from our couch, from our beds, you know. It's comfortable. People have said to me, we can never go back to the days of the early church. Maybe we just need to believe more in the dunamis, the dynamite, the power of God. Maybe we just need more of that and be less afraid. I'll tell you, the early church had power. How did they do it? I mean, how did they go from basically zeros to heroes? They claimed the power that came from God. And that's what we need to do. So, two things we've discovered so far about the early church. One, they focused on the life of Jesus, his words and his works. Two, they focused on the power of the Holy Spirit that came from Jesus. Number three, here's the last thing. It's very simple. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. The Bible says this. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. That's Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Now, the last one is actually very, very simple. We are to focus, as we've just read, on Jesus's mission. Yeah, it says here, the angel is saying, why are you standing here for? He will come back in the same way. Why are you standing here? Go tell others. Don't just sit around. You know, like Elijah from last week. God says, don't stay here. We have a job to do. So let's get to it. Let's get to it. It's as simple as that. Church, I believe the message of the book of Acts transcends even to today. Sometimes we're so focused on the small things, the differences, on what keeps us divided, that we forget the big picture of why a church exists. The early church, they didn't have technology, no internet, no planes, no cars, and yet the Bible says that the gospel was preached to the whole world. They didn't have modern technology, modern connectivity, but they were able to preach. How much more can we do today? How much more can we do today? I want to read you one last verse in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, and we'll bring it all together and come to a close. The Bible says this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Notice that first sentence, that first part. These all with one mind. One mind. Wouldn't that be nice if all of us got along perfectly? They had their disagreements, but they were still of one mind. That's another sermon for another day. But how did they do it? Well, simple. Maybe not easy, but simple. They focus on Jesus' life, his works and his words. They focus on Jesus' power, the dunamis, the dynamite through the Holy Spirit that can do incredible and amazing things. And number three, they focused on Jesus' mission, that one day he will come back and take us home. One Turner Church family, what are we going to be focused on in 2021? You know, collectively, as long as I'm pastor, Jesus' life, his power, and his mission must always be at the forefront of why we do what we do. Our goal here at One Turner, through a purpose statement that we've developed almost 2-3 years ago now, is to know Jesus and to live his love. You'll see that everywhere. You'll see this on our slides, on our website, on our splash screens and things like that. To know Jesus and to live his love. However, the statement isn't just a nice catchphrase that the board and the business meeting functions on. It is in fact an invitation. It is a challenge for everyone to get on board, to know Jesus and to live his love. I want to now extend that invitation once again. I want to bring forth that challenge once again now to you, church family. Church family, One Turner Church family from all over the world, that in 2021, we choose to focus on his life, his power, and his mission, but more specifically, that everything we do, and most importantly, how we do it, it is all about knowing Jesus and to live his love. It's about knowing Jesus and living his love. I invite you to join me and the rest of the church family as we usher in 2021 in anticipation of how God will lead, God will bless, God will guide as we know him and live his love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, it is 2021, almost a week gone now. More than a week gone now, actually, Lord. And things, for the most part, remain the same. But Lord, may we come to this new year, individually and collectively, with a renewed sense of purpose, focusing on your life, Jesus, your works and your words. Focusing on you, oh God, and what you've done, so that we can feel and experience that power, that dunamis that comes from you. And the most importantly, focusing on the mission that you are going to come and take us home. Lord, we thank you. We anticipate everything that you are going to bless us with through the challenges of this year and beyond. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.